I'd like you to kind of stay in your Bibles in the area of Jeremiah again, 30 to 33. We're going to be kind of doing a bit of a survey this morning in our study. We've been studying, for those of you who are with us for the first time today, through the book of Jeremiah for some many, many months now, for over a year. And I've kind of settled into verses 30 to 33 for a little bit. Chapters 30 to 33 are kind of a reprieve from 29 chapters of judgment that are predicted for the nation of Israel. There was some time ago, there was an ad on TV that started like this. There was a woman who was sitting in a car, and she's sitting in the car, minding her own business, when suddenly the unexpected happens. A rough-looking man comes running up, and he swings the door open, and he startles the woman, and he surprises the woman, and you can see the terror, the look of terror in the woman's face. She's feeling as though she's under attack. And she's drug out of the car, yanked out of the car onto the ground. But then the camera pulls back a bit, and we see that unbeknownst to her at the time, the car had actually caught on fire. And she was unaware. And a bystander had noticed. She didn't know, but he knew, and he took action to save her. And the ad finishes by saying this: you need the bigger picture. Channel 10 News gives you the bigger picture. We come to the book of Jeremiah, and as we've seen through chapters 1 to 29, they've been chapters that deal with judgment. They've been chapters that deal with sin and the call for repentance. And it's been a dark cloud hanging over the nation of Israel. And God assures them if they continue in sin, they're going to be ransacked as a nation. They're going to be destroyed. Their temple will be destroyed. Their capital will be destroyed. The walls will be torn down. The people taken into captivity. That's the message. And all of that has now begun to transpire. Two captivities have already taken place. And currently, the city of Jerusalem is under siege, setting the stage for the third and final captivity to Babylon. And a destruction upon the nation of Judah. We back up in chapters 30 to 33, and God kind of backs up the camera. And he begins to give us the big picture. Because those who are already in captivity are wondering, is this it? Is this the end of our nation? Will we ever be regathered? Will we ever be restored again? And God backs up the camera. And in chapters 30 to 33, he gives them the big picture of what he is going to do. And the big picture is that God has not neglected or rejected his people. Not permanently. The big picture is God has promised to these who are in captivity that he will restore their kingdom. Not just in 70 years under the returns of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, but long-term, distant future, millennial kingdom promises of restoration to the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. And sometimes we're like the nation of Israel. Sometimes we're like the nation of Judah. We find ourselves in dire circumstances. We wonder, God, where are you in my dilemma? The clouds seem to be dark. Circumstances seem unbearable. We wonder, is there hope? And sometimes we just need to back up and we need to see the big picture of what God is doing and what God has promised in our lives. We need to remember that God is a faithful God. And as I was coming to church this morning, I was listening to Moody Radio, And wouldn't you know it, they had a modern version of Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Just let that song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, circulate through your mind in the course of this message. We're going to look at the nation of Judah today and remember their circumstances, remember the context. This is like 586 BC, something like that. The nation is to be destroyed. People taken into captivity for some 70 years. Imagine if that was the United States of America. How would you be feeling right now? That's the way they would have felt. And yet God gives the big picture. And God proves in this passage, in Jeremiah, that he is a faithful God. We're going to see in various ways how God was faithful to the ancient nation of Judah. And God's faithfulness to them and to his promises to Judah ought to encourage us, no matter what we're faced today and what our lives may hold in the future, we ought to be encouraged by the history of Judah and God's faithfulness to them. It ought to become the pattern of God's faithfulness to us as well. First thing we see today, and again, like I said, I don't have one passage I'm going to nest in today. We're looking through 30, 31, and 33. But one thing we find in the book of Jeremiah is that God is faithful to the nation of Judah in the matter of his election. Now remember, Judah is a nation at this time in history. And for much of its history, it has been a nation that is in disbelief. It is still a nation that is a nation in disbelief. They have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But in spite of their disbelief, generationally, God has not rejected his elect nation. The unbelief of any given generation or any successive generations of Jewish people, the unbelief of any Jewish individual or group of Jewish individuals will not nullify and will not cancel out the promises that God made long before. To understand this, we need to kind of go back to Genesis chapter 15. And if you'd like to flip back to that familiar passage, you can. But in Genesis chapter 15, we see God ratifying a covenant with Abraham. And he's ratifying a covenant that he gave in chapter 12. I believe he repeats it again in chapter 13. He repeats it in chapter 18. He repeats it in chapter 22. A very important covenant, wouldn't you say? But in Genesis chapter 15, God ratifies and God formalizes that covenant with Abraham. And it's important to note who the covenant is made with. The covenant is made, chapter 15, with Abraham and with his physical descendants. The covenant is later repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob. So we have the covenant ride through a solemn ceremony in chapter 15. We have that covenant throughout the book of Genesis repeated to all three of the patriarchs of Israel. God made the covenant with the physical descendants of Abraham. And he will bring that covenant to fulfillment with the physical descendants of Abraham, with the nation of Israel. And some of you who are familiar with replacement theology, you know where I'm going with this. I'm trying to make the point that the church, even though we come under the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, we do not replace Israel in the covenant. You don't spiritualize away the promise made to Abraham and say the church now fulfills that covenant in its entirety. What I'm trying to say is that regardless of their rejection, God remains faithful to his covenant, and he will fulfill his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham. You got it? God is faithful to his promises. And the important thing about Genesis 15 is the covenant that he makes is not a bilateral covenant. That's what we're typically familiar with. You have two parties entering into agreement bilaterally, and both parties agree to certain conditions that they will meet. But this particular covenant in 15 is a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant. It was a familiar way of sealing an agreement where they would sever the pieces of animals. They'd sever them right in half. And both parties would pass through the severed halves of these animals. The visual picture being that should I fail to fulfill my covenant obligations, may the same fate fall upon me as has fallen upon these animals. But in this particular case, God causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep. And God symbolically passes through the pieces alone. In other words, God is saying to Abraham, this is me. These are my promises. I'm taking upon myself the sole responsibility for the keeping of this covenant. So the reality is that no amount of disbelief on the part of the people of Israel or Judah is going to nullify God's covenant. Because God is the one who unilaterally promised that he and he alone would fulfill that covenant, taking sole responsibility. Paul knew this. That even though they were in disbelief, they were not rejected by God. They were still his elect nation. He says, the gift and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. Irrevocable. Irrevocable. Pretty strong language. The Abrahamic covenant, then, is irrevocable. God does not revoke what he has given and whom he has chosen. What he's promised, he will perform. And the same thing is true of you. What God has promised to us as believers via the new covenant, he will perform. And he will not reject you, the people whom he has chosen. Romans 11:2 says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, he may have rejected, as he did in this particular case in Jeremiah, a given generation for a time. He may have sent a given generation into judgment. But God is saying, big picture here. Even though given generations may come under judgment because of their rejection, the big picture is that I will not reject the nation of Israel. My promises to the nation I will keep. Point being, in spite of past disbelief, in spite of present disbelief, God still has a future for the nation of Israel. God chose them from eternity past, and he entered into a relationship with them, and they will never be destroyed. He promised them, as we've seen, hope and a future. Israel remains God's chosen people, Paul said in Romans 11:28, on account of the patriarchs. What he's really alluding to there is the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I will remain faithful to Israel in spite of their disbelief on account of the covenant I have made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant today is still in effect. You can go to Acts chapter 3. Even after the Jewish people had crucified their Messiah, The apostles spoke, and they put the covenant of Abraham as something that was still present tense, still in effect. So God is faithful in election. And even though there's much we don't understand about our election, God says that as individuals, we too have been elected by God from eternity past. It's a mystery. But God will not reject those whom he has elected. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he will not reject you. His promises are certain. They will be fulfilled in their entirety. So he's faithful in election, but God's also faithful in his preservation. He was faithful to the Jewish people in preserving them as a people. Look, if you would, in chapter 31, verse 35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. He says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. God acknowledges there at the end all that they have done. And God says that the nation of Israel, regardless of all that they have done, will never pass away as a people. He says that the existence of the Jewish people, their longevity, is just as fixed as the sun, moon, and stars and planets in their orbits and in their places. He's saying, only if you could measure the universe, the galaxies, the solar systems, the light years, only if you could measure all of that will this nation ever cease to be a people before me. So God connects the preservation of the people, the Jewish people, to the laws of nature that are fixed. So God in his faithfulness has promised that he will preserve the people. Now, throughout history, we've seen God put to the test in this matter, haven't we? We've seen it repeatedly with the Jewish people. There's no group of people who throughout history have been more persecuted than the Jewish people have, and yet they have endured. They have endured repeated captivities. They have repeatedly endured being dispersed and regathered. No nation in history has ever been dispossessed of their homeland for any real length of time and been able to remain a distinct people. But Israel has broken all the odds. Not just after a couple hundred years, but after almost two millennia. In 1948, they were reconstituted as a nation, God preserving his people. That 1948 establishment of Israel is God doing just what he said he would do. It's God preserving a people for himself. But throughout history, God has been tested in this, hasn't he? Pharaoh sought to kill the firstborn sons of Israel, throw them in the Nile River. Under the Persian kingdom, there was an evil man named Haman who hated the Jews. And he convinced the king to establish a decree that all the Jews from all the provinces and domain of Persia would be annihilated. And so God raised up Esther for such a time as this to preserve his people. And since that time, in recent years, we've seen Hitler seeking the genocide of the Jewish people throughout Europe. We've seen Saddam Hussein seeking the genocide, the annihilation of the people of Israel. We've seen groups like Hamas and Hezbollah and other terrorist organizations crying out for the annihilation of the nation of Judah. But Judah remains. Why? Because God promised it. In 2014, the supreme leader of Iran set forth a 9-point plan to destroy Israel, stating that the barbaric Jewish state has no cure but to be annihilated. In 1981, at a world gathering of Holocaust survivors, the Prime Minister of Israel at that time, Menachem Begin, in Jerusalem, told the Jewish people that the Holocaust, the attempted genocide of Hitler, should not cause the Jewish people to doubt the existence of God. He said, rather, it should cause them to believe in the existence of God, because he says, apart from God's direct intervention, there is no way Hitler could have failed. God preserving his people. Frederick the Great, an 18th century king of Prussia, is said to have asked his chaplain to give him compelling, convincing proof of the existence of God. And his chaplain simply responded, Israel, Your Majesty, Israel. God has faithfully preserved his people. And it has led one historian, a British historian and writer, Paul Johnson, to say of the Jewish people that they are the most tenacious people in history. God has preserved the Jewish people. Mark Twain wrote, all things are mortal except the Jews. All other forces pass away, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? And again, the answer we've seen in chapter 15, the answer we have is the Abrahamic covenant. God promised through the Abrahamic covenant that he would preserve and he would keep his people. Do we have those same promises to us as believers in Jesus Christ? Sure we do. If you look in Jude chapter, the last verses of Jude chapter 24, it says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. To him who is able to keep you. Him who is able to preserve you. Be all the glory, be all the honor, be all the praise. God proves his faithfulness in his preservation of the nation of Israel. And God will prove his faithfulness in preserving us as well. God's faithfulness is seen in his election. It is seen in his preservation. I'm trying to keep the alliteration going here, and I'm going to say God demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel in his collection. All right? What I really mean by collection is his regathering. His promise that he will, even though they have been taken into captivity, even though they have been dispersed among the nations, God promises ultimately that he will regather the people of Israel again. They will return, God said, ultimately and finally to the land. It's interesting that what we see happening today, historically, in the last 100 years with Zionism and the return of the Jews to the nation of Israel, What we see happening today is really very much playing out exactly what Scripture said would happen. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, 25, and 26, and you read those verses carefully, you'll discover that God, first of all, will regather his people in disbelief. He regathers them initially in disbelief. Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather out from all the lands, and bring your own land." All right? Predicting a time of regathering. Nothing said there about their spiritual condition. Nothing said there about, "I'm doing this because you returned to me." Nothing said about, "I'm doing this because you've repented and you've come to believe." No, it simply says, "I will take you from the nations, gather out from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And then, chronologically, the next two verses, verses 25 and 26, continue, "Then, having brought you into the land, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart to serve me." So here is regeneration. Following their regathering into the land of Israel. Note again, regathering has come first. And then, after regathering, at that point, the nation is regenerated, comes to a point of belief. That point of belief is yet future in the nation of Israel. But it does predict a gathering in unbelief. And what I'm trying to say is, look at Israel today. They've regathered in unbelief. They've never yet received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And yet, in wave after wave after wave, they've regathered in the land. They've regathered, but yet they remain in a state of unbelief. And ultimately, a state of hostility toward the message of the gospel. Again, history proving the truth of God's word. Second, the Bible predicts that Israel would return to her land in stages. We've seen that. In Ezekiel 37, you can see these stages. It compares the nation of Israel in its regathering to a valley of dry bones. And these dry bones are brought together. And these dry bones, having been reattached into a skeleton, God then, again, it's a staged recovery, restoration. Sinew is added to the bones, it says. And then flesh is added to the bones. And then skin to cover the bones. And finally, end of the process, God promises a day when he will breathe life into those dry bones. And Israel will be restored, not just as a nation, but Israel will be restored spiritually as well. So the regathering of Israel, and we're seeing it today, God said would happen in stages. It would not happen in one fell swoop. And we're seeing it happening in stages. We've seen wave after wave. We've seen waves of Jews returning from Russia. We've seen waves of Jews returning from northern Africa. We've seen waves of Jews returning from the European nations. We've seen Jews returning from areas like Iraq, Iran, the Middle East. We've seen Jews even returning from our own country, the United States. Again, history, prophecy, being played out before our eyes. Third, the Bible predicts that they would be regathered to her land. Now follow this. They would be regathered through persecution. they would be regathered as a consequence of persecution. God would use persecution to drive the Jewish people out of the diaspora, the countries into which they had, to the land of Israel. We're seeing that today too. In Jeremiah 16, verse 15, God says that he will use fishermen and hunters to pursue his people back to their land. Verse 15, I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. And then verse 16, God says, I will use fishermen and hunters to pursue my people back to their land. Fishermen and hunters are metaphors for persecution. And since the birth of Zionism, the primary motivation that has led Jewish people to return to the land has been persecution. God has used Tsarist pogroms, massacres. God has used Polish economic discrimination. God has used Nazi genocide. God has used Arab hatred. God has used Soviet repression to drive the Jewish people back to their homelands. So often what happens in the Western world is that economic success and religious freedom leads to a kind of complacency about returning to the land. And so what does God do? He allows persecution. He allows his people to be pursued all the way back to the land by hunters and by fishermen. And again, we've seen that today, haven't we? Fourth, the Bible predicts that Israel would return to her land to set the stage for end time events. Now, students of prophecy have long understood that in the end times, Israel would have to be back in the land, regathered as a nation. Because we find Israel back in the land, especially as we study the book of Revelation. They're back in the land. We're given specifics. They sign a covenant for 7 years with a world leader. So they're back in the land, reconstituted. Now, officially, they weren't really back in the land, reconstituted as a nation until 1948. But we see that they are back in the land today. And so with Israel back in the land, all I'm trying to say is that prophetically, the stage has been set for the end time events to take place. The curtains are still drawn shut, but behind those curtains that are about to be pulled back, the props are already in place. And the key actors are already in the wings, waiting to take center stage for the performance. The stage has been set. Israel is back in the land. Look for events to begin to transpire, I would say, very shortly. So God is faithful to Israel in preservation, faithful in their recollection, their regathering, faithful in their preservation. We also find that God is faithful in their persecution. If you look in Jeremiah 30, beginning around verse 3, it says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall," here it is again, God's preservation. Horrible time of persecution. It is the time of focused persecution upon the Jewish people. But in spite of all of that, God is busy preserving his people, being faithful to the elect. And he says, they will be saved out of it. So Israel must yet go through a time of trouble. It's referred to here as Jacob's trouble, not referring to the patriarch as a person, but referring to the nation that proceeded from him. It will be a time of suffering that comes upon the entire world, Scripture says. But this persecution will be focused specifically upon the people of Israel. We see this transpiring in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 18 to verse 19. Israel will face persecution during the period, yet future period, of tribulation. In Revelation chapter 12, Israel is described as a woman with the moon at her feet, clothed in the sun, and a crown of 12 stars, bearing a son. It is a graphic picture of the nation of Israel. And then it describes a red dragon. The red dragon is Satan. And during this time of focused persecution on the nation of Israel, Satan will rise up. And Satan will be enraged with fiery anger against the Jewish people. And he will make war with the Jewish people and with their offspring. And the persecution that will come upon the people of Israel during the 7-year period of tribulation, especially the latter 3.5 years, is going to be an unprecedented period of persecution upon the Jewish people. It will be a time of war for the nation of Israel. Now, let's back up from that again, you know, and let's get that big picture. Because the Bible also says that God, that those God loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son who he receives. So here Israel, during this period of tribulation, Jacob's trouble, is going to be going through a time of trouble, of discipline, divine discipline, that is going to be a disciplinary judgment. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you to myself. And here is God using persecution to draw his people with an everlasting love to himself. The tribulation period, believe it or not, one of the primary purposes of this period of tribulation that comes upon the whole world, one of the primary purposes is God using it to purge the nation of Israel of all of its rebels and to draw them out of their disbelief and to draw them out of their rebellion. This is what God will be doing during this period. God allows during this period. And of course, we will be gone, I believe, pre-tribulational rapture. So God's focus is upon the nation of Israel. God will allow Israel's suffering in order to discipline the nation, to draw them to receive, drawing them with an everlasting love, to draw them to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Jeremiah declares God's purpose for the tribulation when he says to Israel, chapter 30, verse 11, I will discipline you, but only with justice. Now, Matthew 23, 37 to 39, pictures Jesus. Jesus, again, he is living in a time when the people have rejected God, and they've rejected their Messiah. And he looks at the nation of Israel, he looks at the city of Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and you who stoned those sent to you, how often I long to draw you, gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And once again, because of their rebellion in that generation, they were destroyed again in 70 AD. And once again, they were spread throughout the world, dispersed, only as we're seeing today, to be regathered again. But Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, I'm not talking here about the rapture. I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ is contingent upon Israel's acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 12 predicted that the end of the tribulation, the nations would gather in Israel and they would attack Jerusalem. Zechariah says their suffering would be so severe and the situation so grave that Israel's leaders will finally turn to God for deliverance. And when they do that, God graciously will open their eyes so they will look on me, it says, in faith, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, for God, for Christ, as one who mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Point being, Israel will mourn at this time for all the years that they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And the Bible says that very time, at that very moment, when they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, at the very moment when they welcome Jesus as their Messiah in repentance, it says, at that moment, all Israel will be saved. And Jesus, Messiah, will come. It's interesting that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a traditional Hebrew phrase. It's a traditional Hebrew words of welcome and reception. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, that he will not return to Israel till they welcome him as Messiah with those words of welcome and reception. And what will drive them to do it? Disciplinary judgment taking place during this period in history. And not only will God, we're wrapping things up, not only will God deliver them from their sin, he will also deliver them from their attackers. According to Zechariah, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is the battle of Armageddon. On that day, and here it is, God, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In their desperation, they turn to Jesus as Messiah. God graciously regenerates them. And so all Israel nationally is saved. And at that moment of reception, second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus comes to earth. He comes back to Jerusalem. He sets his feet down upon the Mount of Olives. And Jesus will establish the long-anticipated time of restoration. The millennial kingdom that we see in Revelation chapter 20, a thousand-year kingdom, will be established, but only when Israel returns to him and looks to him in faith as Messiah. Only then will he return, and only then will we see the blessings of the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules on the throne of Israel, David's throne, and all the nations of the earth globally come under his kingdom reign, come under his kingdom rule. And all the blessings, if you read through chapter 33, all of those blessings of restoration in chapter 33 will take place at that particular moment in history. So God is also faithful in not just persecution, but he demonstrates his faithfulness in their restoration. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you again, Lord. Let us not miss the truth that comes to us. Let us not miss the truth that you are faithful. You demonstrated your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Father, you will demonstrate your faithfulness to us as well. We thank you today that we are a people of hope. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered into a covenant agreement. It is the new covenant, sealed with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And all of us who enter into that covenant with Jesus Christ are for eternity. We thank you for the promise we have that every promise you've given will be kept. That, Father, you will preserve us, you will keep us, and that day will arrive when we shall see Jesus. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We will enter into the reality of resurrection, a new heaven, a new earth, and old things will pass away. All things will become new. Grant that this reality would be the reality we live with and dwell in every single day, and that that reality and that promise of your faithfulness would give to us encouragement, confidence, hope, and optimism as we go through, knowing that one day, no matter what our struggles may be, we'll be looking back at all of this as a past event, and we'll be living, Father God, in a whole new reality. Again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go back to that chorus. It was called Jesus today. We're going to start off at the bridge, Messiah, my Savior. We acknowledge him this morning. Let's all stand together. Let's sing that, Messiah, my Savior.
Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my redeemer. There is power in your name, in your name. You walk on the waters, you speak to the sea, you stand in the fire beside. Thank you.
waiting on that.
Thank you.
different when you have, when he got married, it was like, I don't think you had near as much to do, but when you have a daughter and you're getting married, you're talking about stuff, you've got to go down.
Oh, yeah.